John chapter 3. Remember, the whole reason that John wrote his gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing you might have life in his name. That's why he wrote it. And so to bring us to faith, John is bringing personal testimonies from other people who came to faith during Jesus' time, and he's showing us things that Jesus did that only God can do, or things Jesus said only God could legitimately claim. In chapter 1, John gave us his own testimony and then the testimonies of four other people: John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. And all of those five people declared Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. He's the Son of God become a man. And they all placed their trust in him. In chapter 2, John showed us the first of these miracles, two of them, that Jesus did that only God could do: the turning the water of the wine and the cleansing of the temple, proving that he is the promised Messiah of Israel, the Son of God become a human being. Well, now in chapter 3, John will return to a personal testimony, and this time it's from Nicodemus the Pharisee. So chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is obviously a chapter that, if you have any type of connection to the Bible in your life, you've probably heard about it. The famous verse from this chapter, of course, is the one you see posted everywhere, John 3:16. So this is something that is familiar to us, and the reason it's familiar is because it's oh so important. This conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus is crucial to understand who Jesus is. Now, when we begin, it introduces us to this guy, Nicodemus, and we're going to hear his story. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. But before we look at Nicodemus, we need to recognize there's an untranslated word here. It doesn't translate well into English, but it means but. In other words, chapter 2 connects to chapter 3 in an important way. If you have but this, there usually is preceded by something else. So chapter 2, where it ended, remember, it ended with many people in Jerusalem being interested in Jesus. We think you're the guy. We think you're the Messiah. But Jesus, it makes it very clear, he did not entrust himself to them. He did not take on any new disciples in Jerusalem, because it tells us Jesus knew their hearts. He knew there was not a genuineness there. So the but comes in because, in contrast to the people Jesus did not entrust himself to, there was one man in Jerusalem that Jesus did invite in, that he wanted him to become his disciple. And it was this guy, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, the Pharisees, we've already been introduced to them in John chapter 1, but just as a reminder, the Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separated ones. These men were not necessarily rabbis, but they devoted their lives to strictly living out what the rabbis taught. They were considered the holy ones in their society, the strict ones, the rigorous ones. If it says it, we do it. So they believed that all of the Old Testament was inspired. Their political adversaries, the Sadducees, did not believe the whole Old Testament was inspired. They just believed the first five books were inspired. These guys took all of the Old Testament seriously. They believed that there was a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment, so it mattered how you lived your life. They believed that the Messiah was coming and he would drive out the Gentiles from the promised land and set up David's kingdom. They believed it all. But this rigorous, strict approach to the traditions of the rabbis, not just to scripture, but to the traditions that the rabbis taught, it created this kind of a caste system in Israel. Because Pharisees were elevated above everyone else. And Pharisees excluded not just Gentiles, but every other Jew that was not a Pharisee, lest they would become unclean by interacting with those who didn't keep the law. When a Pharisee began to pray in a public area, everyone stopped what they're doing until he was done. We would think if, you know, prayer would be something, oh, there's a guy who loves the Lord, he's praying, like it should cause you to go pray. No, that's not what they did. They didn't pray. They waited till he was done, because he was different than they were. The Pharisees were different than everyone else, elevated. So therefore, the people revered the Pharisees, but they didn't necessarily like them. So Nicodemus would be one of these guys, an influential, revered man in Jerusalem. And if that would be if he was just a Pharisee, but he was even more, John tells us, he was also a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jewish people. It was a group of 71 men overseen by a president, usually the high priest. And it consisted of religious leaders, priests, rabbis, and it oversaw the prosecution of crimes in the nation and any other legal and religious matters that needed to be addressed. Now, they were under the Roman Empire, so they did not have the right to execute capital punishment. But the Romans did give them a lot of leeway with any other legal matter to handle themselves. So they did that. This guy was one of the most influential people in the entire nation of Israel. And yet we see here, he doesn't come with an entourage. He comes to Jesus at night to have a private conversation. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Why did Nicodemus come? Well, he tells him, we've seen the miracles that you've been doing in Jerusalem, and we know that you're come from God. Now, it's interesting that John mentions here he came by night, because when John mentions him two other times in his gospel, John 7:50 and John 19:39, he repeats, oh, this is the guy who came to visit Jesus at night. Why does John point out the timing of this visit every time he mentions Nicodemus in his gospel? Well, the reason is people back then generally didn't travel at night, either for superstitious reasons or because, well, it wasn't safe. So that makes this visit out of the ordinary. In addition to that, we need to remember that the members of the Sanhedrin at this point are generally hostile to Jesus. He had gone up on the Temple Mount, he had cleared out all the money changers, challenged their authority, and cost them a lot of money. I don't know about you, but my flesh is never happy when something costs me a lot of money, especially if it's another person. Jesus was a sensitive topic for Nicodemus and his colleagues. So going to Jesus during the day when others were around would be something that would get attention. When Nicodemus walked around, there was an entourage. When we see Jesus is invited to like the home of a Pharisee or a wealthy person in Jerusalem to eat, it mentions a ton of people are there because that's how things worked back then. If you were a rabbi, you basically did stuff out in the open, or even if it wasn't, it was inside, people would kind of hang on the windows because it was kind of a free teaching session wherever you went. So if you were out in public, out in the open, there was always people around. So for him to go during the day means there's going to be an entourage, there's going to be people around, and he didn't want that. Nicodemus comes during the evening because he believed coming during the day would not give him the type of conversation he wanted to have with Jesus. Now, some have accused Nicodemus of being ashamed. Well, he has faith in Jesus, but he's ashamed of that faith in Jesus. And so based on that, they would say, you know, he was fearful. I would say based on how the conversation goes, I don't even think it could be that because Nicodemus doesn't have faith yet. We learn later on, it mentions that he was a secret disciple. He didn't follow Jesus wherever he went, but he did believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. But he's not there yet. He has not made that choice to follow Jesus yet. So I don't think it can be he's ashamed of his faith in Christ. Others have accused Nicodemus of being afraid of what his colleagues would say if they found out he wanted to be Jesus' disciple. That is possible. That is a possibility. But ultimately, whether he's afraid or not, that's part of it. I think Nicodemus just wants to have an honest conversation with Jesus. He wants a private conversation, one without all the noise, all the political trappings that happened with someone in his position. Fear might be a factor in that, but if there's fear, then I would have to say there's also a desperation for answers that overcomes that fear, because he comes. He comes. He's desperate enough to go out at night to get the answers. And I would point out that none of the other religious leaders did that. They had either already made up their mind about Jesus or didn't care enough to deal with the conviction going on in their heart. Nicodemus does do something. He comes at night to have this conversation with Jesus. And what does he say? He says unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Rabbi, that's that middle term of respect. My master, my teacher, shows he had a positive view of Jesus. And then what he says shows he has a positive view of Jesus. We know that you are a teacher come from God. We know. The know here is not by knowledge gained by experience or because you have a relationship with somebody. It refers to head knowledge. In other words, they've crunched the numbers. We've examined the facts and we stand assured that this is the case, that you are come from out of God. He sent you, you're his man, you're his prophet. We believe that, you're his teacher. Now, I do kind of wonder, who is this we he's talking about? He's the only one here. Is it his colleagues? When I look through the rest of the Gospels, they never act like they're sure that Jesus has come from God. I mean, maybe there was a faction in the Sanhedrin who did think Jesus came from God, but that is assuming a lot because that faction never materializes when we read the rest of the Gospel. Is he maybe referring to the general consensus of the people in Jerusalem? I think it's more likely that's what he's talking about, because when we consider how chapter 2 ended with everyone going, you're the guy, we want to believe in you, we want to follow you, and that's most likely what Nicodemus is referring to. I mean, it's clear. I mean, the consensus of the city is that you are a rabbi commissioned by God, that you're the real deal, and I agree. And why does he agree? He says, for no man could do these things, miracles that you do, except God be with him. The miracles prove you're not doing this on your own, that you're not a self-appointed teacher, that you're not just someone claiming to be God's teacher, but you are, because he's working with you, backing your teaching up with these miracles. You must be God's man because you have the proper credentials. And thus, Nicodemus' greeting to Jesus, his opening statement, it shows us his true conundrum. Because on the Temple Mount, Jesus didn't just claim to be a teacher from God. He said, you've turned my father's house into a marketplace. Now, Nicodemus isn't going that far yet. He doesn't say, you're the son of God. We know that for sure. No, he goes, no, we know for sure you're a teacher come from God. But what about that other part? That's the unspoken part. I'm ready to go that far, but I need to know about this. You claim to be more than a teacher. You claim to be more than just God's man. You claim to be the Messiah. And the unspoken question is, are you really him? And I think that's the source of Nicodemus's desperation. I think Nicodemus is wrestling with the idea of, who is this man really? And what do I do about it? What do I do about it? And that is a great question for a person to ask. Who is Jesus really? And what do I do about that? Which means we need to pause and ask ourselves. Have you asked that question and given it the same level of importance Nicodemus did? You know, I think sometimes as Bible believers here in the United States with such a rich heritage, that we kind of just expect that, like, you say the word Jesus and people are like, oh, yes, where do I repent? And we get offended when they're like, I don't know about that. I don't know about you, but we're all different in our stories of how we came to Christ. Like, if you're a believer here today, we all have a different story. I grew up and had some religious influence, and so because of that, the idea of God being real and being out there was just a no-brainer to me. It was never something I doubted or questioned, or I never really struggled with that. Growing up, I always thought, well, there's a God. And so for me, the transition when my family started going to church, my dad got saved and started getting serious about church, I should say. We always kind of went to church, but getting serious about church, my dad got saved. It was not a big leap for me to go that God is real to Jesus is God. Like, that was not a big leap for me because I believed that, well, I know God's there and God can do anything, so why couldn't he become a man and die on the cross for my sins? It was not a big leap. But I know that's not everybody's story. I know for some of you, you have the story where you thought that was nonsense, and yet then there came a point in time when you did the same thing Nicodemus did. And so I bring this up because I think it's important when we're sharing the gospel with people is that we kind of can have the expectation that, like, if we just say, well, Jesus died for your sins and God loves you, and people should just go, oh, you know, what must I do to be saved? And that happens sometimes. Some of that might be your story. You were just ready and somebody shared the gospel and boom. But I think our goal should probably be, when we don't really know where somebody's at, is to get them thinking. Our goal should be kind of be planting these seeds, and we share Jesus with them is to try to start getting them to take it seriously. Because what I find is that most people I talk to, they don't care. They just think, my life is fine. I don't need your Jesus. Or they've got hostility. They've got some hostility toward the Bible or the Lord or the church or something along those lines, or religion in general. And those are the two things that need to be overcome. So my goal in sharing the gospel with somebody is to just pose some questions and say, have you considered that? And to get them to see that you should at least consider it. You should take the time to think about these things. If you're here today and you're not a believer, then my goal this morning is to get you thinking about this. You need to give this more serious thought. You know, have you asked this question, who is Jesus and what do you do about it, with the same level of importance that Nicodemus gave it? Or are you perfectly fine with just Jesus being one of the many people who did some good things in history, maybe worked for God, I don't know. He did some good things, but I don't really need to go farther than that. I mean, is that where you're content with Jesus? Or maybe are you indifferent like Nicodemus's colleagues? I don't care who Jesus is. Who Jesus is doesn't change what I'm trying to accomplish in life, so I don't care. Is that your approach to Jesus? Indifference? Or, well, he's a good guy, but I really don't need to go farther than that? I bring this up because both of those groups, not just the one that was hostile to Jesus, but the one that was indifferent or thought he was okay but just really didn't want to go any farther with him, all of those groups in Jerusalem ended up being the ones who shouted, "Crucify him," when Jesus pressed his claims to be important. They all did. They all did. Which means you need to ask this question. Because if someone's getting to the point where they're yelling, "Crucify Jesus," if we sat down in a crowd, they polled 1,000 people, you're going to get maybe 2 or 3 weirdos who'd be like, "Yeah, crucify him." You might not even get that many. The majority of people, if you talk about Jesus, they say, "Jesus was good. He did good things." Okay, that's great. Then why did a multitude in an entire city say, "Crucify him"? They couldn't have all just been angry, bitter, grumpy people, just like seeing somebody die a torturous, horrible death. Why is it? Why is it that some of the people said, "Jesus is good," or "It's fine, whatever, I don't care"? Why were they all crying, "Crucify him"? You need to give this question some time. You need to take the time to find the answer, because there's no middle ground with Jesus. His claims are too radical. You're going to end up saying, "Crucify him," or you're going to end up saying, "I want to know more. I need to find out more. I need to find out if you're a liar or if you are who you say you are." Now, Jesus shows that he hears the unspoken question that Nicodemus asks, because he answers him. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him. How could Jesus answer? Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Nicodemus makes a statement. But Jesus answers because he knows the question of Nicodemus's heart. He knows why Nicodemus is really there, and he cuts through all the nonsense and he gets right to the point. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verily, verily. Maybe you hear some people sometimes when I'm preaching say, "Amen." This word "verily" is the Greek word "amen." And it means it is truth, or it is the truth. So when someone's saying "amen," I'm not sure why they're saying "amen," but generally speaking, maybe they're saying "amen," because he said he's almost done. But generally speaking, that concept of "amen" means that's true. That is the truth. People are affirming on that is the truth. So "verily" means it's the truth. So when Jesus is saying "verily," he's saying, "I'm telling you something that's true." John, however, catches the times Jesus says "verily, verily," which means this is the absolute truth that I'm about to tell you. This is an important base principle of understanding God and his kingdom and salvation and me. You need to understand this. Which is Jesus not holding anything back. I'm going to lay it out for you, Nicodemus. This is the absolute truth. It's a base, core, foundational truth. When all those people, as Jesus is doing the miracles, they're saying, "He's the guy, he's the guy." Jesus doesn't entrust himself to any of those crowds. But Jesus opens up everything for Nicodemus. There's a part of me that wonders, we have John 3 here, but there's a part of me that wonders if this is the type of conversation Jesus had with those first 6 disciples when he first met them. Like if, because they all come out of it and they're like, "He's it." The level of intimacy and transparency that Jesus has with them causes them to be absolutely convinced that we found the Messiah. Because this kind of transparency is powerful. Like, you can't hear these words and be indifferent. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, you can't be indifferent about that. You either say, nope, or you say, it's worth consideration, or you go, amen. You can't just be indifferent to this. Except a man, if one should not, if a person should not, literally is what that means, be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Before Jesus addresses Nicodemus personally, he'll do that later in this conversation, but before he does it personally, he addresses this general principle, a baseline for their conversation. This is an absolute truth you need to understand, Nicodemus. And the way Jesus says this truth is that some will experience this born-again thing and some will not. But no one is exempt from needing it. No one. If you're a human being, if you're a cat, you're exempt. But if you're a human being, right? I'm not going to make a dumb furry joke. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're better off. If you are a human being, you need to be born again. You must be born again. Now, what does it mean to be born again? Well, the word again here can mean either a second time, or it can also mean from above, usually implying coming down from heaven. So which is it in this case? Well, in this case, both meanings apply. We need a new birth experience, but it cannot be like our first birth experience, not physically coming out of a mom, but it must come from heaven, from out of heaven. Now, this is a powerful truth, especially to Nicodemus, because that means it's not new and superior knowledge that must be gained to see the kingdom of heaven. It's not more difficult works that must be performed to see the kingdom of heaven. It's not a new religious group that is better than the Pharisees that a person must be connected to. It's an entirely new birth, a newly born life. That's what's needed. Now, why do we need this new birth? Because if we should not experience this new birth, the fact that Jesus says that here, that there are some who will not, that destroys universalism right there. You say, what's universalism? It's the idea that everybody, because God is love, everybody eventually goes to heaven. Rob Bell is probably the most recent guy who popularized it. I think it was like in 2010 or 2005, he wrote a book, Love Wins, and it was all, it was universalism, the idea there's no judgment, there's no hell, everybody eventually goes to heaven because just God is love and love wins. Sounds great, but it's not what Jesus said. He said, if you should not, you cannot. That's what he says. Not my words, Jesus' words. Which means we must be born again. Because if we should not experience this new birth, we will not experience something else that is very important, seeing the kingdom of God. You cannot, you won't be able to, or you won't experience seeing, participating in, enjoying, partaking of the kingdom of God, which means the kingdom that comes from God. If you're not born again, you will not be able to participate in, you will not experience participation, enjoyment, partaking of the kingdom that comes from God. Well, what's the kingdom that comes from God? Lenski said this. He said, the kingdoms of the earth are only imperfect shadows of God's on earth. So in other words, we can't look at an earthly kingdom to get the exact gist. So I'm going to go out on a limb here. My guess is you're not happy to be a United States citizen because you get to be close to President Biden or previous presidents. That's what I'm guessing. Our kingdom of our country is associated with our ideals, our constitution, our traditions, our history, things like that, right? Things that we have love for, things that we have loyalty to, right? That's not how God's kingdom, and that's how most nations work, unless you're in a really, really bad one and you don't want to be in it and you're trying to get out. But generally, a kingdom, kingdoms of the earth, kind of function in that way. You're proud of your heritage. You're proud of the kingdoms of the earth. They're only imperfect shadows of God's on earth. He says, God makes his own kingdom And where he is with his power and his grace, there his kingdom is. In other words, the kingdom of God, it's not that it doesn't have ideals, doesn't have a culture to it in the sense of God says do this and this is how we're going to act and treat each other. I'm not saying that's not it. It has ideals, but its chief ideal is that God is in it and we're with him. That's what makes the kingdom of God the kingdom of God. He's in it and we get to be with him. That's why Jesus could later say, the kingdom of God is within you. He said, I don't see the kingdom of God. And he's like, but it can be within you. I'll come live in you. And you can know me. And we'll have this relationship. And I'll be wherever you go. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So the kingdom of God could be within us now, even though we don't see it here yet, and it's something we're looking forward to coming. The teaching, this idea that God will be in the midst of his people, it was promised all throughout the Old Testament. You can't read the Old Testament without coming across in some point in time where he says, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. I'll be in their midst. They'll see my face. So for Nicodemus to hear that there was something else he needed to do to participate in the kingdom must have floored him. I've done everything. I'm everyone you need to be. I can't go any higher than I am. He's a Pharisee. His entire life has been geared toward living for the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And Jesus takes all those qualifications. He goes, timber, and just knocks it all down with one statement. Being a Jew isn't enough, Nicodemus. Being a Pharisee won't help you. Being a member of the Sanhedrin gives you no advantage. Later, we'll see that he was a teacher of Israel. So having fame as a rabbi for God's people accounts for nothing. You are not yet in the kingdom, Nicodemus. Wham! And thus we begin one of the most important conversations recorded in history. Because if Nicodemus is not in the kingdom yet, who is? J.C. Ryle said this, a man may be ignorant of many things in religion and still be saved. But to be ignorant of the subject matter handled in this chapter means you're in the broad way which leads to destruction. You have to know this. If you don't know this chapter, the stuff in this chapter, you cannot be saved. If you don't experience the new birth, you won't experience God's kingdom, period. Not end of story, because there's more to the conversation, more to the story, but period. Jesus just lays it out there. Which prompts an immediate follow-up question from Nicodemus, one that shows how off balance Jesus' words put him. He goes, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, note that Nicodemus does not ask, what does it mean to be born again? He does not ask that question because Nicodemus understood the concept of being born again or rebirth. In the Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Bechorot 47a, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish argued that the state of a Gentile convert who just converted was, quote, similar to the position of a child just born. He said that when a Gentile converts to Judaism, and when a Gentile converted to Judaism, they had to do certain things. If they're a man, they had to be circumcised. Didn't matter how old you were, you had to be circumcised. You would get water baptized. There's a couple other things they had to go through. But when their conversion was complete, they treated them like a newly born child, reborn. In Yevamot 48b, Rabbi Yose noted that the Gentile converts would not be punished for their works prior to their conversion because a convert who is just converted, quote, is similar to a child just born in that he has no connection to his prior life. So Nicodemus doesn't ask, what does it mean to be born again? He knows what it means to be born again. What Nicodemus asked is how? How? Not because he doesn't understand the concept, but because he does not understand how every man must be born again and not just Gentiles. That's what floored him. I understand Gentiles must be, let's start over. Gentiles must be born again. Yes, I get that. No, every man must be born again. Why do I need to be born again? I'm a Jew. I'm already in the kingdom. And so Nicodemus asks this really awkward question. How can a man be born when he's old? I'm a grown man. Nicodemus is talking about himself here. You see that everything I've done, everything I've dedicated my life to isn't enough. How can someone in my situation start over and somehow accomplish what's necessary to go to heaven? My life is almost done. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is a rhetorical question. And in the Bible language, you have the ability to ask a rhetorical question and give the answer to the question. So it really should be translated, a man cannot enter into his mother's womb and be born. Basically what he's saying is, you're saying that Jews need to be born again. That's just as silly as me trying to get back into my mama's belly. It's not happening. I don't understand. An old man can't start his life over by going back into his mother's womb. So why would I be able to start over and become something other than what I am? Where does this leave me? I think this is one of the hardest truths for a human being to reckon with, especially if you're older. The truth that everything you've done is not good enough to get to heaven. If I had a dollar for every time, dollar doesn't go very far anymore, but you get the point. For every time an unbeliever told me, I'm a good spouse, I'm a good parent, I'm a hard worker, I'm a law-abiding citizen, I try my best to be a good all-around person, but you're telling me I'm no better off than the drunk in the gutter? Yes. I watched the facial reaction to that. It's visceral. It's like, that is a horrible idea. The gospel is offensive to my self-righteousness. It offends my self-righteousness because it brings all my thoughts and all my deeds into the holy light of God, and then it points to the cross and says, that's what your best did to me. You're all guilty. And oh, how we push back against that truth. Oh, how we cling to our selfish pursuits, not wanting to leave them behind to pursue God. Now, if all we had is this condemning truth, that none of us are good enough, none of us would ever come to God. Which is why the conversation doesn't end here. Jesus starts his conversation with Nicodemus by pointing out his problem, our problem, and his need, our need. But then later in the conversation, he moves to God's love and God's desire to not leave us where we are, but to rescue us. God's great love for us that wants to meet our need, and how he did so on the cross. But the love of God only makes sense if we understand our lost condition. I can walk up to somebody and say, Jesus is awesome. And they might say, my job is awesome. I don't need Jesus. My house is awesome. My bank account's awesome. I'm happy. I don't need Jesus. God's love only makes sense when we understand our lost condition. Because then we go, I'm so glad there's a God out there who loves me and that doesn't want me to be separated from him for all eternity. That I'm not okay, but he's not okay with leaving me being not okay. And so I ask you this morning, are you offended by the reality that all you've done is not and never will be good enough? People sometimes will come to me saying, Pastor Will, can I meet with you or can I talk to you? Sure. Okay, what does God say about this? And then I tell them and they leave offended. It's not like I dial them up and said, hey, I need to find somebody to offend today. Can you come in for a meeting? You asked me. And my personality type is this. If I go to somebody and they tell me something I don't like, unless they're telling me the truth about what God said and I'm convicted, I don't care. And now I realize that's not everybody in this room. There are a diversity of personality types, all right? I'm on the extreme side here where I just don't care what other people think. I know that there's some of you out here that there could be someone halfway across the world that you don't even know, but maybe they didn't like your post on Facebook and you're worried they're upset at you. I get that. I'm not critiquing you. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in the spectrum of things, I'm over here. So if I walk into a grocery store and some dude looks at me and he goes, man, you are ugly, I'd be like, I don't care. Feelings mutual. My wife likes me. My wife likes me. I don't care what you think. So I don't tend to be offended really easily by stuff because I think I'm right and you're wrong. And I'm okay with that. But even though I come from that perspective of personality type, I do find it hard to understand. I get surprised when someone gets offended when I tell them the truth, because I'm thinking, well, if what I'm saying isn't true, then why are you even bothered? Like, why would you care? Why would you just go, that guy's crazy? Like, why would you get all offended? Why does it bother you so much? Why don't you just ignore me and move on with your life? What I found is, especially when it comes to the gospel, a person cannot just move on. How dare you say that? You're saying I'm going to hell? Or you're saying I can't go to heaven because I'm not good enough? If I'm the one who's following fairy tale Jesus, why do you care? Why does it bother you so much? Why are you so offended? The reason you can't just let it go and just ignore it is because God gave you a conscience. And that conscience is agreeing with God no matter how hard you seek to suppress it. To which I would say to you, if you're offended at God, or you're offended at God, you know, I don't believe in him, but you sound pretty upset at somebody that's not real. You seem really bothered by people who follow somebody who's not real. I don't tend to walk down the street and see somebody saying, oh, great pink unicorn, and be like, I'm just mad. I'm going to stop the car. I'm going to throw something at that dude. He's walking around. He's got a pink unicorn on his thing. He's got a sign that says, the pink unicorn loves you. You know, I'm going to stop my car. I'm going to try to hit this guy. Seriously. I'm going to go yell at that guy. Bigot! Take your pink unicorn where nobody is. Why? Why does the cross get in there and you don't want to even see that person anymore? It's because you have a conscience. And so I would say to you, if you've experienced that, rather than rage at the preacher or rage at your neighbor or whatever, maybe ask, why am I so upset about something I don't even agree with? Why does it matter to me what they think? The new thing, and I'm not saying this mockingly, but maybe you've said this, I'm not trying to mock you. You know, say, well, words are, they're violent. Like, words can actually hurt people. I would say that's the new way to get away with saying, crucify him. We can't ignore it because my conscience bothered, so instead, we're gonna kill them. We're gonna shut them up. We're gonna kill that on a cross somewhere. So we don't have to see it, we don't have to listen to it anymore. If the Bible, the gospel, Christians sharing Jesus with you upsets you, you need to ask a question. You go, why am I so upset? And maybe like Nicodemus then, I would say, why don't you just check Jesus out? Find out who he is and what that means you need to do about it. Because no one's asking you to be like them. Not if they're a good Christian. They're asking you to go follow this guy I met who changed my life. I want you to know him because I want you to be in the kingdom. I want you to know his love. I want you to be where he is because you'll never be the same if you are. You may have noticed, but we're not getting to verse 8. So we're gonna quit there. We're going to quit there. I don't know if Nicodemus is offended here. I don't think so. But I do think he's struggling. This question, how can this happen? I can't relive my life, Jesus. Where does this leave me? Well, we'll talk about Jesus' answer next week of what do I do with this? Jesus will explain. But for now, you know, we have this thing right here. And when we hold this bread and this cup in our hands, what we're saying, when Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What we're saying and declaring is amen. It's true. I believe it. Whoever I was before I came to Jesus wasn't enough. Whatever I'd done before I came to Jesus wasn't enough, and nothing I would ever do would be enough. But I'm okay with that because he loved me enough in my sin to die for me. And I've put my trust in him, what he did for me on the cross. Because of that, I'm born again, and now I'm a part of his kingdom forever. Amen? That's what you say when you hold this cup, when you hold the bread. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we reaffirm our decision to follow Jesus, and we thank him for making that salvation possible. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, this is not just something to do because, well, they're all doing it, I should do it. No, it has meaning. There's a declaration that you're saying, this is me. I believe what Jesus just said. So I would say instead of just putting the thing down and saying, well, I won't participate, rather, I would say to you, make the decision to follow Jesus. And make the decision to follow Jesus and then celebrate with us as we remember everything Jesus did to rescue us from our sin. So Lord, that's our declaration right now as we enter into this time. We want to thank you. We want to remember what you did and what it cost you, the great love that you showed to us in dying for us on the cross. Lord, that we would be rescued. We would be born again, and we would see and participate in and partake of and enjoy your kingdom. We'd enjoy you forever. Thank you, Lord, for that. We give this time of remembrance to you now. In Jesus' name.